last month or so, and we're taking our time because there are so many rich truths to be gleaned from these passages, and so we're still in chapter 1. I'm going to take a little longer portion of Scripture today, and I want you to have your Bibles open. It's on page 1011 in your Pew Bible, and we're going to read verses 12 to 25. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to death, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, I want to draw your attention to what at one time was the most popularly read book in England back in the 1600s. It was a book that only rivaled the Bible in its day. It was a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Just out of curiosity, how many of you know about Pilgrim's Progress? I'm just curious. Oh, my, quite a few of you. That's great. It's wonderful. And if you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, it's actually, in a sense, kind of a picture of John Bunyan's life. He ended up in prison. He was a faithful pastor, and at that time, pastors were being persecuted for their faith, and he ended up in a place called Bedford Jail. And while he was there, he wrote this book, which is a parable or a picture of the entire Christian life. I mean, in some ways, I think the book of James is kind of like that. And if you know the story, it starts out when a man by the name of Evangelist comes to Pilgrim, and when Evangelist comes to Pilgrim, he has a huge burden on his back. It's actually a picture of the weight of sin before we come to Christ. And the Evangelist comes, and he says, you know, to flee and to go to a place called Mount Calvary, to a place where he can be released of his huge burden. And in the story, he puts his fingers in his ears, and he runs away, and he says, eternal life. Eternal life, eternal life. And then all along the way, he has different kinds of trials. He ends up in a place called Slough of Despond. He ends up in a place called Doubting Castle. For a while, he's at Vanity Fair, which is a picture of the world. All kinds of places like that, until eventually he reaches the Celestial City, which is a picture of heaven. And one of the most pivotal parts of the story is where he finally gets to a place called Mount Calvary, and at Mount Calvary he looks at the cross, and much to his huge relief, the huge burden on his back, which is a picture of his guilt and his shame, it goes rolling down the hill into a sepulcher, that is a tomb, which is a picture of the resurrection. And so it's a wonderful picture of the entire Christian life. I would encourage all of you to read it. Now, the reason I share that with you is because I do think, in many ways, that the book of James is a kind of pilgrim's progress. And so let me explain to you what I mean by that. Let's go back to the text. I want to keep the text in front of you. And there's this part in particular I want you to focus on. Please keep your Bibles on. We're going to be referencing a lot of the texts that are in here, a lot of the phrases in here, so that I hope that you can see how it applies to your life. Now, one of the things that Pilgrim's Progress makes clear, and James makes clear, is that life is always an uphill climb. Do you realize that? Those of you who are young, those of you who are students and thinking, oh, you know, it's going to get easier after this, right? Wrong. It isn't going to get easier. I'm older than you are. I can tell you, it doesn't get easier. It's an uphill climb all the way. A lot of the times when we're growing up in school, we think, oh, you know, when I get to college, I'll get away from mom and dad, and I can be on my own. I'll be free. That'll be a great time. And then we find, like many of you who are students, that you're laboring away in chemistry labs till 2 in the morning. You're living on a little stipend where you can hardly make ends meet at all. It's hard. And then maybe along the way you meet, somebody that you really like, and maybe you begin to pursue a relationship, but maybe you end up in a different place and you have to pursue a long-distance relationship, and there are always the weaknesses and sins of your own heart that make the relationship both wonderful and many times very difficult. And then, maybe like Wayne and Joanne did yesterday, you get married. You think, oh, marital bliss, right? Isn't that the way it is all the time? Bliss? 24/7? No. That's why I said to Wayne and Joanne yesterday, I said, Wayne, this is your last time to get away, brother. This is your last chance. I mean, think seriously. This is a lifelong commitment. Well, he stayed. He didn't run away. But in the vow, what do we say? I take you for what? Richer for poor, sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. And any of us who have been married, we know that marriage is wonderful, but it's a trial. Somebody said that when they got married, they came into the song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, and they went out on, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. That's what life is like. It is always an uphill climb. It's not going to get any easier. Couple gets married and have a baby, and it's wonderful to have the announcement on a baby, but then there's what? Morning sickness, right? And then, you know, the baby is born, it's wonderful, and then, you know, the baby cries at night, and so the guy rolls over and acts like he's asleep, plays that game a lot, because he doesn't want to get up with the child. And then you get older, and then there's illness, and eventually there's death. Life never gets easy. James says, don't be surprised at various trials. And in fact, he says, learn to rejoice in your trials. And he gives us a picture of what we looked at a few weeks ago that we would call sustainable happiness. And so there are a lot of trials. But then if you notice in the passage, it also says that there are lots of temptations. And it says here that the temptations arise from within us. We can never say to God, well, it was the devil who made me do it. Right? We can't do that. It says that the temptations come from within us. And if we don't resist them, they become like fatal attractions. And if we don't resist them, the fatal attractions, when they grow up, that they give birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so the book of James is like a pilgrim's progress. It tells us that every one of us here are involved in a life and death struggle. Do you realize that? Do you realize the seriousness of the battle that you are in? But also, do you realize the resources that you have in Christ? James gives them to us. It's kind of a summation of them. I think Peter says that he has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so we're here every Sunday to find those resources so that we can bring them to bear upon our lives. And one of the main, the biggest resource of all is what? God Himself. Because what does James say? He says we have a Father. This is different from any other religion. We have a Father who gives to us every good and perfect gift that is coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Let me say at the outset here, the biggest resource that you and I have against sin, what is it? It is knowing in your heart of hearts that God loves you. Do you know that today? Do you know that God loves you? That He loved you enough that he paid the price for your salvation at the cost of His own Son's blood? I think maybe in some ways the greatest thing that is hard for us to believe, next to believing that God is God and that we need to submit to Him, is that He truly loves us. Do you know that today? Because you need to get that in your heart before we look at some of the tough things that we're going to look at in just a moment. And so life has trials, life has temptations, God is in the midst. And He says that ultimately, like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a destination. What's the destination? It's in verse 12. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. This is the life. This was Pilgrim's life. We're all in Pilgrim's Progress here. And the question is how do we survive? How do we make it to the ultimate destination, to the celestial city, to the place where Jesus Himself gives us the crown of life? Well, the answer is there in the text. It's in verse 18, it's in verse 21, and it's in verse 22. Actually, there are all kind of other verses, but these are the ones that we're going to focus on. How do you survive? One word. The Word. It's through the Word that you survive. Where do you get that? Verse 18, it says that we are born again by the word of truth. Verse 21, it says we're to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Verse 22, it says be doers of the word and not hearers only. So you survive by the word. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? Let's take some time and try to sort that out. First of all, he says to us that it starts when the Word of God is planted in us. There's another term that we sometimes use. We say that you were born again. And again, in Peter, it says that what this means is that you become partakers of the heavenly nature. God Himself comes to live within you. As we've said over and over again in recent weeks, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. I hope you know that fact today. And so the question that we asked a couple weeks ago is, if it's true that God is living in us, those of us who have come to Christ, why are we not more remarkable than we are? Why aren't we further down the road? Why are not our lives not more supernatural in terms of their identity? And that's a very good question to ask. And so we need to ask ourselves, why aren't we more remarkable? Why aren't we more distinctive? And to pray that God would make us more distinctive. But as we say that, we also need to have the other truth that goes along with it. And I wanted to share it with you again because I got the exact quotation. And I thought it was so sweet because it was something that Charles Spurgeon said. And I'm here because of Charles Spurgeon. He was my mentor. He lived 100 years ago or 150 years ago, but he was my mentor. And he says that Christians that when people come to Christ, it's like there is an acorn that is planted in their heart. And if you look at the little acorn, on the surface it doesn't appear to be all that significant. But he says this, within that little acorn, there are oceans of wood in that little cup. He says, in that acorn, there is everything that is necessary to grow a giant oak. Hundreds of oaks can come out of that little acorn. And he says, in a sense, you could think that the world could be covered with wood from that one little acorn. That might be a bit of an overstatement. But I think it's a beautiful analogy, isn't it? That the seed of the gospel has been planted in you. And that when that is allowed to grow up, it's going to make you into this steadfast, Christ-like person that James is calling all of us to. So yes, indeed, even though the seed of the gospel has been planted in us, and even though we're not nearly what we should be, the reality is that we're going to be great. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. There is no question that He is going to fulfill His purpose. You're going to make it, and you're going to become like Christ. And we will all be in amazement of one another. So that's how it starts. But then the other aspect of the Word being implanted in us is it's where we get our spiritual nourishment. It's what feeds us. I mean, here right now, what are we doing? We're feeding on the Word of God. Why do we open up the Bible every Sunday? Because it's the only source of food that exists on planet Earth. And before you become a Christian, the Bible just seems like a boring book, doesn't it? And it seems like maybe your history book, or maybe your mathematics book, or sociology book, or whatever. But after you become a Christian, it becomes alive. And you find out that it feeds you. I mean, Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so you begin to find yourself hungry for the Word of God. It's like somebody who is suffocating, who needs air. It's like somebody who is thirsty and desires water. You suddenly find that it is the Word of God that satisfies your hungry soul more than anything else. And so the Bible becomes food to you. But it isn't just food. It also becomes beautiful. Again, before you were a Christian, it was just information. But now it's alive, and you see the beauty of it because it makes sense of who you are. It makes sense of the world. It gives you a hope beyond this world. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, he said that the Bible is like a divine and supernatural light. And maybe before you were a Christian, you know, everything was kind of single dimensional. But after you become a Christian, it's like a whole world is opened up into you. Everything becomes multidimensional. I think of the little children in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They go through the wardrobe into Narnia. And there's a certain sense when you become a Christian, it's like a whole world opens to you, a world that you never even believed existed. The beauty of the gospel. I mean, as I share that with you, can you identify with it? Is there a sense in which the Bible has just come alive to you? Paul, in the epistle to the Ephesians, he prays for the Ephesians that their eyes would be open to see it. They're beautiful words. Let me share them with you. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all the things in the church." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it just breathtaking? Do you realize that when you become a Christian, you are ushered into this amazing world? It's the world of the Bible. It's the world of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and being in union and communion with Him. Okay? All right. Now it's going to get tougher here, so hang on. Put your seatbelts on. What is our relationship to the Word supposed to be? Well, in verse 21, he gives it to us. He says, "Put away all filthiness." I mean, it's kind of like you got to do the weeding first. If you're going to have good seed grow up to produce good fruit, you got to get rid of the weeds. So he says, "Put away all filthiness and rampant with wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." What is your relationship to this book supposed to be? Meekness. Receiving it with meekness. Receiving it with humility. This is going to be hard, folks. I'm going to share with you why. First of all, we have to get rid of the angry, proud hearts that we have. He talks about being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. So you got to get rid of that angry, proud heart. So you can get in a certain posture. I mean, the posture we were already practicing this morning, it's adoration, it's confession of sin, assurance of pardon. At the end of the message, it's seeking to say, Lord, how do I respond to the word? So we're trying to model that. We're practicing that so that you can carry it into your everyday life, this response of meekness. And so what does it mean to receive the word of God with meekness? First of all, it means this. You say to yourself, my authority is not going to be my feelings. It's not going to be my culture, what's going on around me. It's not going to be this particular historical moment. It's going to be the Word. I'm going to put myself under the Word. It's kind of like, you know, when Peter was out in the boat and they couldn't catch anything, and this guy comes up and says, well, hey guys, just throw the nets on the other side. He wasn't a professional fisherman. Who's this guy to say, hey, we've been fishing all night, we throw the nets on the other side? Seems a little ridiculous, right? What does Peter say? At thy word, Lord, I will let down the nets. To receive with meekness the implanted word means that you're like Peter. Jesus, whatever you say, I'll do it. And this is going to be hard for us. And what it also means is we have an immediate distrust of ourselves and our own minds. I trust that all of us have learned through a long lifetime of sinning that we're pretty stupid, right? If you don't think you're stupid, then you haven't lived long enough. All of us are stupid sinners. And left to ourselves, we will get even more stupid. So let's just start with that premise, that we're all stupid sinners. We have our own mind, we have our own thoughts. Our tendency is just to make those thoughts our authority, or to make our culture an authority. Can't you see that whenever you did that, it created a mess? Can't you look around your world and can't you see that wherever the culture does this, it makes a mess of everything? It's plain to everyone, but in our sin-blinded hearts, we don't get it. We just continue on, like the ox going to the slaughter, I think, as it says in the book of Proverbs. We have to come back to the Word. And how is this Word described? Well, in chapter 2, verse 8, we didn't read it, it refers to it as the royal law. What does that mean? A royal law is what? It's the law that comes from the king. And who is the king? The king is Jesus. Some people think that when James was writing this epistle, he had the Sermon on the Mount in front of him, because a lot of it parallels the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the Sermon on the Mount that is the advanced version, so to speak, of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's giving it, and he is the king. When it says the royal law, he's referring to the law that comes from the mouth of Jesus. And so if you want to have the Ten Commandments in another version, go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and it will absolutely lay you low. If you don't know you're a sinner after reading that, then nothing will ever get to you. It's the royal law. It's a reflection of God's mind. It's a reflection of God's heart. What else does it say about the Bible? In chapter 2, verse 12, he calls it the law of liberty. What does that mean? It means that when you put yourself under the authority of the Bible, it brings not constriction, it brings freedom. Rather than feel like you're being choked to death, you begin to feel alive. And why is that? Because God made you. And this book is a reflection of his character. It's the owner's manual. It's how we are supposed to live. And when you walk in conformity with the word, it leads to liberty. It leads to freedom. The teachings of this book are made for our hearts. It's like the shoes that we wear. They're shoes that are made for our feet. And so God's commands and God's truth are made for us in the same way. Okay. I'm going to put a stone in your shoe right now. Okay? You know what? When you get a stone in your shoe, what's that like? It's kind of painful, isn't it? And you want to be able just to flick away the stone. I'm going to put a stone in all of our shoes right now, so buckle up for a minute. What does this mean practically? What does it mean to receive the word with meekness and humility? Well, let me just give you some very, very practical examples. Some of us might say, oh man, I really like money. I just want to make more and more from it. Because, you know, it gives me security and I can just buy all kinds of things and spend them on myself. I'm just naturally greedy. You just got to put up with me. That's just the way I am. I'm naturally greedy. What do we say to that? No. You may feel like you're naturally greedy, but if you're a Christian, God has given you a new heart that is made for righteousness. And if you read in this passage, it says on the one hand that the poor should result in their exaltation. They're in heaven. It says the rich people should begin to realize that their riches really are not their own and that it's going to fade away. It gives a kind of sobriety in how you approach money. And so when the Word of God comes in, rather than just succumb to this impulse that, oh, I'm just a naturally greedy person, you go, no. You know, Jesus became poor, that through his poverty I might become rich. And in him I am rich. And so what does it do? It begins to create a person who is more generous with their money, someone who begins to tithe, someone who lives a more simple life so that they can advance the kingdom of God. Let me give you another example. Some of us might say, well, my nature is not to forgive. I just like to hold grudges. I mean, in America right now, it's like the whole country is at war. I'm so glad I'm in Taiwan today. So glad I can turn off the internet and my Facebook page. Everybody is so angry. Everybody is so self-righteous in their anger, and I am too. And we could say, you know, I'm just naturally I'm just an angry old man. But if you're a Christian, you don't dare do that. You can't say, oh, I'm just an angry old man. You know, that's just who I am. You've just got to accept it. No. You come to the Word. You bow humbly before the Word of God and you say, Lord, yeah, the propensity of my heart is toward anger, but thank you. You've put a new nature in me. A new nature that wants to love you and wants to follow you. It's going to take a long time for me to become the person that you want me to be. But by your Spirit and by the new nature that you've given me, I want to learn to forgive others as Christ has forgiven me. Here's another one. Somebody says, my nature is to love alcohol. My father was an alcoholic. My grandfather was an alcoholic. It's just genetic. It's in the genes. That's what I got to do. We never say to somebody who has that kind of inclination, oh, you got to do that. No, we say you got to fight against it. You got to get into AA. You got to get people around you. And if you're a Christian, we go, we got to get Christian community around you so that you can begin to walk in sobriety. You say, well, I'm a heterosexual male. There is nothing in me that wants to be monogamous. I like sex. I like women. So before you're married, you like to sleep around. Say, there's nothing in me that wants to commit myself to one woman for the rest of my life. Or maybe you are married, and the temptations are great, either in the workplace or whatever. You travel and you go to different places, and you know that pornography is readily available. It's readily available everywhere. But you could say, in your natural self, I'm just not made for monogamy. I'm not made for sexual purity. That's not my nature. That's not who I am. That's not my identity. And what do we say to that person? We say, no, by the power of Jesus, you got to fight sin. You got to kill sin or it's going to be killing you. We try to form support groups and get guys together to pray for each other because the battle is ferocious. And for many, they're failing. Here's another one. This is a hard one. Somebody says, my nature is to be homosexually attracted. I was born this way. I've got to express my identity. And what do we say? We say, this book says the definition of marriage is between one man and one woman for life. There's no other plan. And so what is the message for that kind of person? Well, it's either to be married to a man or a woman, or it's to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. Read what Jesus says about this. I know that's a hard word. I know that's hard for some of us to accept. But the word is our authority. We're to come to it with meekness and humility. We're not to say, well, we're in a different cultural moment. The things that Jesus said and the Bible said, they no longer apply. It's not the historical moment. It's not culture. It's not my feelings. It's the word. Somebody comes to us and they say, well, I feel like a boy in a girl's body. What do we say to them? We come alongside them. We love them. We listen to them. And we pray together that they will be able to be conformed to the standard of maleness and femaleness that the book of Genesis gives and is the only plan that's out there. But let me just say this. In this community right now, every one of us have different kinds of conflicted desires. If there was absolute transparency in this room right now, every one of us would run out of the room. You realize that, don't you? There are all kinds of conflicted desires about all kinds of things. But we are to be a community of people who come together who know that we are great sinners, whose only hope is the grace of Jesus. And every one of us are to commit ourselves to bearing each other's burdens, and in so doing to fulfill the law of Christ. We're to bear with each other, we're to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and to do it all the more, as the book of Hebrews says, as we see the day approaching. That's what I think it means to receive with meekness the implanted word that has been put within you that can save you. Tim Keller oftentimes uses this illustration. He says, we do not serve a Stepford God. Now, I've never seen the movie The Stepford Wives. But anyway, according to him, it's about these guys who have wives who are like robots. And they just do whatever they want them to do. Well, I don't think any of us would want a wife quite like that. My wife is certainly not like that, if you know her. And he says, similarly, we don't have a Stepford God. If you've got a real God, he is a God who will contradict you. He is a God who will challenge some of your fondest notions. You don't want a made-up God. You don't want one of your own imagination. You want a real God. And I promise you, the real God that is described here, the one who is the Father of lights and is the source of every good and perfect gift, he's a good, good Father. And it's in his will that you will find your peace. So let me ask you today, do you judge the Bible? Do you critique it? Or does it critique you? Because if you critique it, it isn't really your authority. You're the person that's authoritative over it. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. But we are evangelical Christians who believe the Bible, and we believe that this is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God, and we are to bow before it with meekness and with humility. So how are we doing? Search our own hearts. But there's another aspect of bowing before the Word of God with humility, and it means persisting in reading the Bible. Because I know as I share this and I say about what an amazing book the Bible is and how it just opens you up to a world that, you know, you didn't even dream existed. I know many of you out there are saying, good grief, I can't even read the Bible. I mean, it's so hard to read, and it is hard to read. I don't underestimate that. And so sometimes, you know, we pick up the Bible and we start to read, we make commitments to read it, and then about a month we've forgotten about all of our commitments, we've fallen off the wagon again, and we just go, it's just such a hard book. But I think that what this passage also means is that we need to persist in our reading of the Bible. We can't live on spiritual highs. And so what this means is that there are times when we're going to read the Bible, and there are going to be dry seasons. We're not going to get out of it what we want. But, you know, there's a verse in the book of Psalms that says that we're to be like a tree that is planted by a stream of water, And the person who is like a tree planted by the stream of water is somebody who is actually meditating on the Word of God day and night. And what does it say? It says they yield their fruit in due season. Now, you know, we all know we have different seasons. We have we're coming here to the winter season, and there'll be spring, and then there'll be summer, and there'll be fall. And you know, in the wintertime, that things don't grow very well. But actually, something's happening. Even in the winter, roots are going down more deeply. And as that tree is watered and nourished, what happens? Every spring and every summer, it brings forth fruit. And so what it means is that there are going to be some dry times. Sometimes you come to the Bible and you don't get anything out of it. But I think this passage encourages us to persevere. I was thinking about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who some people said was the greatest preacher of the 20th century and has been a model for many of us. You know, he had, for instance, like 12 volumes on the book of Romans. I mean, he Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, he did 10 sermons. And I look at it and go, how in the world, Martin, could you get 10 sermons out of that? But he did. You know, I pick them up and I read them today, and they just speak to my heart. They nourish my heart. And so what we try to do in our church is we try to get you into the Bible. We try to get you into small groups. Many times you do inductive Bible study where you observe and you interpret and you apply. And sometimes in the small groups they get dry, don't they? And sometimes you're tempted to think, oh, you know, that small group gathering, it was so dry. We were studying Judges this week, like some of you were doing. How can you get anything out of Judges? And yet we find that if we stay in Judges, that there are all kinds of things that leap off the page. But you got to dig for them sometimes. And I've been reading this last week, an author by the name of John Lennox. He actually was the head of the, I think it was it the mathematics department at Oxford or Cambridge? I can't remember exactly which. He's one of the greatest defenders of the faith. And I've been reading a book that he's written on the book of Daniel. It's been really rich. And he talked about a time in his own life where he said he was a student at Oxford, I think it was. And, you know, he had doubts about the faith, and then he came to faith. And then he was told to read the Bible, and he said, you know, early in my Christian experience, I just didn't get it. I didn't understand why you needed to read the Bible so much. But I began to think about it, he said. I would spend hours doing a mathematical formula. And so if I could spend hours working on a mathematical formula, why couldn't I spend more time reading the Bible? And so he began to study the Bible, and he found that as he was diligent and in his study, he found that the Bible began to open up to him, and the Holy Spirit would begin to speak to him through the Word. He said, I learned to be patient, to be motivated by a desire to hear from God through the Word. And then later on, you know, he had a friend who he had studied the Bible with who was dying. And as he was dying, he went to his friend and he said, what should I say to other people? And his friend said, his dying words were this, encourage them to do what we did when we were students. Tell them to read the Word of God together, discuss it, think about it, pray about it, and wait on God until His face appears. So are you persistent in the Word of God? Here's something that helps me. I got this quotation this last week, which I think can change your whole approach to the Bible. I'm not even sure who gave the quotation. This person said this, the reader of the Bible comes to the text not as a stranger to Christ, who is the central subject of all Scripture, but as one who is actually connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit, as one who is really in the presence of the risen Savior in the prayerful reading of Scripture. Meditating on Scripture can and should be a real-time experience of communion with the living Christ. That's what Scripture reading is about. It's real-time communion with the living Christ. I hope that would change some of your thinking about the Word. So how do we respond to the Word? In closing, you hear the Word, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. You receive the Word in chapter 1, verse 21. And you obey the Word, which is coming up in chapter 1, 22 to 25. And what happens when you do that? God creates an amazing person. It says in verse 18, it's somebody who has been brought forth by the Word of truth, and says that person is the kind of first fruits of His creatures. What it simply means is you become like God. It creates an amazing person. Well, I got to have one more C.S. Lewis quote. Got to have one of those once a week about. This is from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, which is one of the most beautiful books that he ever wrote. It's really about heaven and hell. A guy who has a dream about some people who ostensibly had a chance to get out of hell and go to heaven. And they go to heaven, and there's this conversation. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golden Green. She seems to be a person of particular importance. Aye, she is one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two different things. And who are all these young men and women on each side? They are her sons and daughters. She must have had a very large family, sir. He said, every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on their own parents? No, there are those that steal other people's children. But her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers. But it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. And how? But hello, what are all these animals? A cat to cats, dozens of cats, and all those dogs. I can't count them, and the birds and the horses, they're her beasts. Did she keep a kind of zoo? I mean, this is a bit too much. Every beast and bird that came near her had its place in her love. In her, they became themselves. And now hear this word. And now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. That's the kind of person James is describing. The abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. I looked at my teacher in amazement. Yes, he said, it's like when you throw a stone into a pool and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it's going to end? Redeemed humanity is still young. It has hardly come to its full strength, but already there is joy enough in the little finger of a great saint such as yonder late lady to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. I know that's a lot to take in, but it's a beautiful quotation. Did you hear that? If you are a Christian, if you have been born again by the Word of God, if you have become a kind of first fruits to Him, you're going to be amazing in the universe. And there is joy enough in the finger of you as a saint, such as yonder lady, to waken all the dead things in the universe into life. Do you believe it? God, help us to believe it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. It is so quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it just pierces asunder to the dividing of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And we pray that it would kill us so that we could be made alive. We pray that it would cut us so that we could be healed. And thank you, we don't just now come to the Word of God, but we come now to Holy Communion, where we can meet you again through the elements that we're going to receive in a moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read this word of introduction. I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let me just say that communion is for those of you who have come to Christ. And if you haven't come to Christ, I would encourage you not to take the cup and not to take the bread. But we have some prayers for you in the bulletin. And you can open up your bulletin. There are three prayers for those who are not communing. And you can take those prayers and you can make them your own. And maybe today you can come to Christ. Wouldn't this be a great day for you to become a Christian? And so then for the rest of us, may we just examine our hearts and see if we are in the faith. And so I'm going to give you a moment now just to reflect on your own hearts and lives as I ask some of our leaders to come forward who will serve these elements to you. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you, and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And it's been our custom in the last few weeks for communion, we got a song for you to sing, so do sing this with thanksgiving and joy.